Now, if you want to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, we'll be in Philippians chapter 2 together. We're continuing our study of this wonderful first century letter from the Apostle Paul as he's in prison in Rome for preaching the gospel. It's possible he feels at that time as he's writing he's going to be executed for disrupting the Roman Empire by talking about a different king and a different kingdom. And we know historically that he wasn't executed at that time. He did actually get free and was able to minister further, and then he was imprisoned again, and that time he was martyred for preaching Christ. But he writes this letter from jail to the church at Philippi. It's not a letter that corrects any moral difference or immorality in their midst or doctrinal heresy. He's actually writing to them to encourage them. He knows that there's pressure on them right now because of the persecution that's beginning to affect the church, like his being arrested. And so he knows it'd be a time when they could get divided and there could be confusion. And so he's speaking to them about joy from jail. He's talking about joy in Christ no matter what our circumstances and how they need to stay united together. Now, Mark Twain was quite a critic of the church in the late 19th and early 20th century. And he used to say that one time he took a dog and a cat and he put them in a pen and he just let them go at it. And they actually sort of learned to dance and they didn't attack each other. And he thought, well, he'd stir it up a little more. And so he'd keep the dog and the cat in the pen, but he threw in a goat, a pig, and a chicken, hoping something maybe would get stirred up, and nothing happened. So he threw in a Baptist, a Presbyterian, and a Methodist. And nothing was living at the end of that combination. Now, I apologize to Baptists, Methodists, or Presbyterians. Those are some great, rich Christian traditions in their roots here in the United States for the gospel and for Christ. But the point he was trying to make is that Christians are known for being divisive, for being at each other's throats, and for division. The Apostle Paul saw this happening, that this was coming on the horizon. He's concerned that the church at Philippi in the first century needed to stay united. And so he addresses that. And in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, we have the heart of this book. We have this great Christological passage that shows us Jesus in all of his glory and uses Jesus as an example to help us understand how we stay united. Today we're going to talk about a unified church in a polarized world. I don't know if you've heard, but there's some tension and struggle and strife and polarization in our American culture. Families have been torn apart by political ideology, differences in worldviews and approaches. There's loneliness, depression, anxiety, and anger like never before. And Paul's going to tell the Philippian believers, how do we pull together when the world is falling apart? A unified church in a polarized world. Someone has said, a divided world needs a united church. A divided world needs a united church. As we look at these verses in Philippians 2, I want us to understand that people in our polarized world meet Jesus best through a unified church. I'm talking about all churches together that proclaim Jesus, but I'm also talking about local expressions of the church in local churches like Calvary Community Church of Westlake Village, California. If we're going to be unified with other gospel-preaching churches, we've got to be unified as a local expression of the church. And people will only meet Jesus as we are unified together in a witness to the world. See, Jesus told his disciples, the way they're going to know you're my followers is if you have a love for each other. They looked around and went, wait a minute, I'm in this for you, not for them. And he said, yeah, but the test, how the world is going to really know that you're my people, is how you love each other. And in that group of 12 disciples, you had the most liberal kind of person in that political setting of that day. You had the most right-wing person in the room, and then everything in between. He said, you're going to love each other to the point that the world's going to say, they got something different, they got something unique, we want that. As a matter of fact, he would pray in the upper room after he says those words. He talked to the Father about how they were one. He and the Father were one, and he was one with his disciples. He said, and we'll be one with those that they take the message to, including us. And this is what he prayed in John 17, 23. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. He said, may their unity be so bright, so perfect, so distinct, so weird, so odd in this divided world that they'll know you sent me. Pastor Tony Evans says, unity in the body of Christ is a witness to the world that God sent Jesus. The greatest proof, an apologetic, that Jesus Christ actually came from heaven, walked in human flesh, accomplished his mission, and then returned to the Father. One day he's coming again, and even maybe today. What's the proof of that? A unified church. That in its differences and its distinctions finds unity in the person and work of Jesus Christ. How's it going to happen? How's it going to happen? Well, for all of us to have unity, for all of us who make up this church together, for us to have unity, each of us must have humility. You know what Satan wants to do the most with churches today, as he did in Paul's day when he was writing in the first century? What he's doing in the 21st century is the same thing. If he can divide the church and make the church look no different than the outside world in terms of how they care for each other and treat each other, then that weakens the witness for Christ in the world. This is a year in particular when Satan's going to do all he can in an election year to divide us, to weaken our witness to a watching, hurting, hungry, desperate world that needs the hope, love, joy, and peace of Jesus. We're going to see here a compelling call to unity, and then we're going to see an inspiring example of humility. Let's look first at verses 1 through 4 of Philippians 2, the compelling call of the Apostle Paul to unity, to the church at Philippi, and to us today. Follow along in Philippians chapter 2. Hopefully you're there in your hard copy of the Bible or maybe a mobile device like I have here. Philippians 2 and verse 1. Therefore, now he had just talked to them about his saying, you know, if I'm executed for Christ, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He says, walk worthy of the gospel. And he starts talking about being one. There's a hint there that there's not a big issue, but he senses something brewing that could cause division. So he says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion. Now, he's using a class condition in the original Greek in each of these four statements, these ifs. They're a condition that assumes the reality of the condition. So in other words, he's saying, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, and you do, if you have any comfort from his love, and you do, if you have any common sharing together in the Spirit, you have the same Spirit, and you do, if you have any tenderness and compassion or mercy from God, and you do. He's lowering the bar so that every one of them had experienced this kind of level of God's goodness at some point in their lives. And all of us have, who are followers of Jesus, in some level, one of those four things, we've experienced it. If any of that, it's kind of setting them up. And they're saying, yes, we've got that in Jesus. Yeah, I've tasted that. There'd been that once years ago. I felt that. I experienced that. Then he says, then do me a favor. Because of the goodness of God you've experienced, show me a little goodness of God. Then make my joy complete. He's talking to them about joy. He says, but you can help me while I'm sitting in jail. Make my joy complete. And he's going to say, the ways they do that, by being like-minded. He uses this idea of one mind at the end of chapter 1, and he's going to use it twice here in these four verses, where he talks six times about being united. He's going to talk about one mind. But he really doesn't define this one mind or this like-minded until we get to verse 5, and then he's really clear about what this one mind is, this mindset, this perspective, this outlook. By being like-minded, you're going to fulfill my joy, complete my joy. Having the same love that you share in the love of God that's been shown to you, you share that love with each other. Being one in spirit, and here it is again, and one of mind. That spirit is not the Holy Spirit, but in attitude and posture that we're one together. We're not against each other. We're not tearing each other down. We're building each other up. He says, that will fulfill my joy to hear the testimony that you are unified in Christ because the world will be drawn to that kind of unity. Then he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. There's nothing wrong with ambition. God has made us to dream, to build, to achieve. That's how he wired us as human beings. But he's saying selfish ambition, where you're doing it for yourself, not for others. Vain conceit. Conceit is where we think we're better than other people. And he's saying that's just empty. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, remember I said, for us all to have unity, we must each have humility. That's what he's saying here. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. So if I see the person over here is valuable, and they see the person in their small group is valuable, and the person in that small group sees the person they pray with regularly is valuable, and within the body of Christ, brothers and sisters of Christ are valuing each other, and then we're all valued by each other, then we're looking not to your own interests, he says, but each of you to the interests of others. And when we're focused on the interests of others, then eventually others are focused on our interests, and we're building up and encouraging each other. It's interesting he says here in verse 4, not looking to your own interests, and some of your translations say only, I think the Greek does communicate that, don't look only to your own interests. The idea is there's a certain point at which you have to tend to your own Christian walk and development so you can be healthy enough to help somebody else. We talked about this as we looked at chapter 1, that we're to be others-oriented in our perspective. But he's saying here, too, there's a certain level of health you've got to have. It's kind of like when you're on the plane and they're given the instructions. They say, if the oxygen masks fall, they say, put on your own mask before helping a child or someone else who can't help themselves. So you put the mask on because if you first try to help them, and while you're trying to help them, you pass out from lack of oxygen, then you're both in trouble. So get your own secure quickly and then help the other person. But what he's saying, too, is, quickly move beyond your own interests. Don't get the mask on and go, oh, for 20 minutes, oh, oxygen, finally. And the person you're supposed to be helping is collapsing. Look at the interests of others. Think about the needs of other people. This means you're going to have to be more curious than critical. More curious than critical. Because you're curious about what is important to them. What's their story? What are they going through? What do they need? What are they hoping for? What are their dreams? What are their hurts? What's their brokenness? What's their trauma in their past? What's the good stuff of their past? Where this breaks down is we often approach each other and church and small groups and ministry teams and the very campus we're on with a critical spirit rather than a curious spirit. Maybe you've come in today and, I don't know, maybe one of our greeters or parking lot attendants was a little rude, and they're usually very kind. Instead of being critical, I mean, you're curious, what's the story, what happened in their life that maybe stirred something for them? Maybe something was different in the building and not the way you're used to, and you immediately jump to a critical spirit rather than a curious spirit as to why that might have happened that way? Saying we put the values of others first. So let me make a few observations about these first four verses, this compelling call to unity. First of all, the call comes because of the goodness of God we share. If you have any of these things, encouragement because you're united with Christ in salvation, if you've received any comfort from his love toward you, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion you've experienced from God, the basis upon our unity to each other is God's been good to us. Since God's been good to me, I ought to be good to you. Since God's been good to you, you ought to be good to me. Because of the goodness of God we share, there's this compelling call to unity. Notice it's because of the goodness of God we share, not the political party we support. You say, well, how are you reading that into the text? What I'm saying is that I've been a pastor for a long time now, and I've seen pastors, friends of mine, who've gone through church splits and divisions over the color of the new carpet, whether or not the pastor wears a tie, what kind of instrument is or isn't on the platform. All these things that, some of these things can be very important, but there can be differences. And research shows in the last 4 or 5 years, more churches have divided over politics than anything else. Since the early 1960s, the church in America is in this great shift where it's realigning where people go to church and why they go to the church. And mostly it's churches trying to find the church that makes them comfortable politically. That's why I say it's about the goodness of God we share, not the political party we support. Used to be that we could talk about the weather when we had nothing else to talk about in our families and our friendships because politics and other things divide, so you could talk about the weather. But I like the New Yorker cartoon that shows two people watching the news, and the caption reads, That was Brad with the Democratic weather. Now here's Tammy with the Republican weather. This week I spent a couple of days at a family ministries conference with our family ministries team, our directors and pastors of children's and student ministries under the leadership of Pastor Gina Spivey, Pastor Jason McMaster, our executive pastor, and I went and spent time with them and some great worship opportunities, some challenging things from God's Word about how we impact the next generation. And Thursday morning, Pastor Rich Viotis of Queens, New York, opened the morning session by preaching from Philippians 2:11. Oh, I love that. Having a good preacher preach the passage I'm preaching in a few days. Sharpened my pencil. But he talked about this thing of the divisions that have come because of political party. He said it's so important for us to understand that we got to approach one another with curiosity, not so much criticism. Let me just say this. There are some of you who are already planning to vote for Donald Trump. Some of you are planning to vote for Joe Biden. Some of you for RFK Jr. or someone else that's amongst those. Some of you are trying to figure out who you're going to vote for because you don't like all these selections. But whoever you're going to vote for, you're welcome here at Calvary. You see, sometimes I'll say something while I'm preaching a text that deals with racism or something. I'll say, racism still exists in America and it's a bad thing. And I get emails that say, there you go, woke. You and Calvary are woke. Or I'm preaching a passage that talks about life and the value of life. And I say, life begins at conception. So we've got to support the sanctity of life. And I get an email that says, there you go, MAGA. I want you to know that for me and for Calvary Community Church, we're not woke, we're not MAGA. We're trying to follow Jesus in his kingdom as outlined in his word. And Christ's kingdom never fits in to the groups and organizations and parties and institutions of humanity. That's why it's radical. That's why it's transformative. Sometimes when you preach about Christ and his kingdom from God's word, you sound woke. Sometimes when you preach from God's word, you sound MAGA. And it has nothing to do with woke or MAGA. It's all about Jesus and his kingdom. So let me say this. Pastor Rich, speaking Thursday morning at this conference, shared these three things he says to his congregation. I want to share them with you. Number one, as we go through this election year, don't see Jesus through your political party. See your political party through Jesus. Do you know what I'm saying? I have people say, well, so-and-so said, that's not my basis of authority. That if you use this word, that means you're woke. Or so-and-so said, if you use this word, that means you're MAGA. I'm using words to try to describe the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So don't see Jesus through your political party. Don't see Jesus through your political party. See your political party through Jesus. Secondly, be curious as to why others see the world differently than you do. Is your first response when someone brings up a political topic to criticize them? Or is your first response when a paint choice changes here at Calvary or something changes in the ministry you serve, is your first thing to have a critical spirit or a curious spirit? I wonder why that change was made. I wonder why that choice was what it is. I wonder what's going on with that person because they're not like they normally are when they're at small group. Our first response, if we're going to value others over ourselves, is to be curious, not critical. And we need to be curious when it comes to why someone holds a view they hold that we think just doesn't fit Christ and his kingdom. At least hear their story. So in their story and in your curiosity, you can meet them where they are and help them grow in Jesus and become more like Jesus. And so that as they hear your story and your perspective, they too can help you grow in your relationship with Jesus and becoming more like Jesus. Let's have a curious spirit that points us together toward Jesus, not a critical spirit that just tears everybody down. And thirdly, don't see Jesus through your political party. Don't see Jesus through your political party and don't see your political party through Jesus. Did I say that right? That sounded wrong. I've said this so many times in the last day. I think you get the point, though, right? If you tweet that, make sure it's right, will you? Be curious as to why others see the world differently than you do. And thirdly, do everything. Do everything with a spirit of humility. You know what our small groups are going to need during this year? A spirit of humility on the part of the people who are there. You know what our Bible studies, our prayer groups, our elder board. You know what our ministry teams on the campus in the community and those Go Global teams are going to need in this divided, tearing apart world? Is a humble spirit. Let's bring those into the body of Christ as we have a curious spirit to help people get to Jesus, not a critical spirit to tear them down. Secondly, because of the joy of God, we spread. That's why there's this compelling call to unity. He says, you can help me have joy if you have unity. And when we have unity, it's going to spread joy within this body of believers and even to other churches. If we have the joy of Jesus, and it's going to have a watching, hungry, thirsty, desperate world that's struggling to thrive and survive, saying, what have they got over there? They're different kinds of people with different perspectives on a lot of things, but they're united in Christ and his kingdom and his kingdom values. The compelling call to unity comes from Paul because of the joy of God we get to share and spread, not the guilt and life we carry. A lot of us just carry this heaviness of guilt because we're not living up to the expectations others put on us or we put on ourselves, and then we're projecting that same criticism onto other people, and it's just spreading guilt and guilt and guilt and guilt. Now, there's a place in which the Holy Spirit brings conviction when we're not living in alignment to Christ's values as outlined for his kingdom in the scriptures. But there's a lot of just guilt being foisted on one another within the body of Christ because we're not living up to our expectations. Paul says, you want to bring joy to me? Be unified together. Thirdly, this is a compelling call to unity because of the people of God we prioritize. Because of the people of God we prioritize. Verses 3 and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, looking not at your own interests, but the interests of others, being curious about what their needs are, what their values are, what they're trying to accomplish, what their story is. Is your first reaction to anything that's different, especially in the Christian context, criticism or curiosity? It's getting a little warm in here, isn't it? I'm going to throw this down over here. Is your first response to something that's different, something you didn't expect, something that's out of the ordinary, criticism or curiosity? What, this? Well, I was away with our family ministries team, who minister to the next generation. Now, I'm not here to debate tattoos. That's not my point. We could make arguments for tattoos or against tattoos. By the way, does this make me cool? Did you say immediately when you saw this, Sean is cool? No, you didn't. No one anywhere at any time ever said, Sean is cool. And there's nothing I could do to change that. But when you looked at this, did you first have curiosity, okay, what's he doing? What point's he making? What's going on here? Or did you say, I don't like seeing my pastor with a tattoo? What's your first reaction when a Christian does something that you don't think measures up to how a Christian or a church ought to behave? This is temporary. The one I had on last night didn't do well overnight, so I had to kind of scrub it off the lower part so I could put a new one on over here. You see, there's this compelling call to unity because of the people of God we prioritize, not the opinions we want expressed. We've got to leave some of our own baggage and stuff behind in our criticism of others. And maybe you say, I don't like tattoos. And you see a Christian with that tattoo. Instead of saying, I don't like your tattoo or being critical behind their back about it, why not ask him, why did you get that? You might find there's an interesting story. Now, I've asked a few people that, and I don't buy the stories. No. But if somebody's kind of not functioning in their normal spirit, and rather than being critical of them or attacking them, why not find out what's the story? Be curious. Get into their life and help them. If there's something about them that doesn't meet your expectations, why not hear about what brought them to that point and where they are, and start where they are in your curiosity, and then travel with them toward Jesus. And let other people speak into your life in curiosity that they're valuing you because they want you to grow in Jesus and live in love like Jesus. Some of you want me to put my coat back on because it really bugs you. But I'm not going to. Because whether you think so or not, I think I'm cool. There's this compelling call to unity. Because of the goodness of God, the joy we get to share, and that we prioritize other people over ourselves. Remember I said, though, for all of us to have unity, what's going to be required? Each of us having humility. And now he tells us why he's been talking about one mind since the end of chapter 1, now into the first few verses of chapter 2. He gives us the inspiring example of humility. Verse 5, in your relationships with one another, when you're in the lobby, when you're in the parking lot, when you're in your prayer group, your Bible study, your small group, you're serving with your ministry team, you're reaching out to the community, you're working with the kids, the next generation, in your relationships, you're having dinner together with fellow believers of Christ, brothers and sisters in Jesus, in your relationships with each other, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Here's the standard of humility, the outlook and perspective of Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is God the Son. You can go to John 1, Colossians 1, Philippians 2, all four Gospels. The Scriptures teach there is one God who eternally exists in three persons. They're co-equal in essence and being and glory. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're equal in essence and being. They are divine. They are God, but they are one, and they have distinct functions within that Godhead. God eternally existed in those three persons, and he will eternally exist in those three persons. God the Son was sent by God the Father and empowered by God the Holy Spirit as he was here on planet Earth. He was sent, encased in human flesh for you and for me. The God of the universe, the second member of the Trinity, left what the psalmist calls the ivory towers, the ivory palaces of glory, and came for you and me. Look at the mindset of Jesus, as Paul describes in what may have been one of the early hymns of the church, or maybe it's Paul writing a beautiful poem, but under the direction of the Spirit of God, we have this great Christological, theological statement about Jesus. And it's not about his ascension to the Father, which happened after the resurrection. It's about his descension from glory for you and for me. Look at verse 6. Here's the mindset of Christ. Who, being in very nature God, in essence of being, he was God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Though he was God, as he came here, he did not use the privileges and prerogatives of being divine on his own. As a matter of fact, you see a pattern in Christ's ministry and the miracles, either before or after, where he will talk to the Father, thank him, look to him, and then the text will say that the Spirit did something through him. We think that the Spirit came on Pentecost and the Spirit only empowers us. You see, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and the Spirit released in the Son the opportunity to use those attributes and characteristics that he had chosen not to use in his humbling himself. Rather, verse 7, he didn't take advantage of these powers and privileges. Rather, he made himself nothing. This word in Greek is kenosis, and this is called the kenosis passage, and it means to empty. He emptied himself. He didn't use all these things for his advantage. He emptied himself. Now, he did not empty himself of divinity. He was divine. He took nothing away from his being God. But he added humanity so that he becomes the eternal God-man. He's 100% God, 100% man. What did he give up? The independent use of those attributes and characteristics of being divine. Rather, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant. Now, that's interesting. The God of the universe could have lowered himself and been a king, a human king. That would have been a great humbling, wouldn't it? The creator of the universe just being a king, but instead he becomes the son of a carpenter, which is about as low as you can be and still be a free person, not a slave. And he's from Nazareth. Even one of the disciples being called said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He takes on this low position. Being made in human likeness, he was encased, incarnation, encased in human flesh, and being found in appearance as a man. That's, here was God in flesh. He humbled himself. What? Wasn't he already humbled? God became an ordinary, everyday worker in humanity. How's he going to humble himself any further? By becoming obedient to death. Even death on the cross. Why is death on the cross something humbler than being a servant? You see, the Roman crucifixion on the cross, that form of execution, was reserved for the dregs, the lowest of Roman society. If you were a citizen who had rights and privileges as a citizen of Rome, you could not be crucified. They crucified people they determined were worthless. So he leaves the glory of heaven, takes on humanity as a servant, and then he humbles himself even further in his very death being the lowest possible death of the time period in which he lived. Is that humility or what? And why are we being critical of each other? Why are we bickering over things that have nothing to do with Christ and his kingdom? Why are we not listening to other people out of curiosity and demonstrating humility to one another? Why aren't we doing that in our marriages and in our homes, in our church, in our ministry teams, our small groups, our Bible studies, in our conversations? Here's our example. It's Christ himself. And it says he became obedient. And the idea is he did what he's supposed to do. He said, it is finished. He accomplished his mission. And he left the rest to God. He didn't go out self-promotion. Look what happens. Verse 9, therefore God the Father exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. That's everybody in heaven, angels, everybody on earth, every human being, and under the earth, every demon. And every tongue acknowledge or confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? What does that do? To the glory of God, the Father. Jesus didn't exalt himself. He did what he was supposed to do, and he left the rest to God. And God exalted him. This passage is saying that every one of us, Hebrews tells us that it's appointed unto every human being once to die, and after that, the judgment. Now you stand before Jesus one day, and he's going to judge you. If this side of eternity you've bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord of your life, and you confess that you can't be the Savior and Lord of your life, only Jesus can, and you rest in his death, burial, and resurrection to be right with God. If you do that this side of eternity, then you bend your knee in joy to Jesus. And can I challenge you, if you haven't done that, do that today. Put your faith in Christ. I'm going to be slipping over to the Welcome to Calvary reception, but Pastor Steve Day will be where I normally stand. You can speak to him. Our care team will be down front. As we each week tell you, you can communicate with us simply right now if you're online or you're in the room by texting the name Jesus to the number 58568. We'll connect with you and make sure you know what it means to bow your knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord this side of eternity in joy. Because if you step into eternity and you haven't rested your faith in Christ and Christ alone, you will bow your knee and you'll confess with your mouth in judgment. But everybody will bow their knee. Bow the knee to Jesus today in joy of what he offers you in himself and a relationship with God now and forever. In joy. So let me make a few observations of this inspiring example What he left behind? He left behind his position and control. His position, he took a servant. He didn't come and take advantage of his being divine, which he never gave up. He encased his glory in human flesh. Gave up control to the Holy Spirit, to the Father. He's our example. We got to give up control to the Holy Spirit in obedience to the Father. Now, I know this area pretty well after living here for 16 years. We are a people of position and control. You either have it, you used to have it, or you're trying to get it. We are a type A area, and I are one of you. Position and control. This week, I was traveling a day before the rest of the team, and I was flying United, have some points with United, so I always get the extra leg room, 3 inches or more, and I love that. And I usually get seat 21D, because it's the exit row, extra leg room, still 3 people. I wish I could get 2 people, but 3 people, and I'm on the aisle. Love it. Plane changes on the first route, and things get jumbled, and I realize when I'm on the way to the airport, I'm in a middle seat in regular coach. Oh, it's been like 7 years since I've been in a middle seat in regular coach. If I get back there, I try to get an aisle or a window or something, not the middle. So I had this attitude. Kind of got on the plane, I'm thinking, okay, who is it here that has more status than me that you got all those seats? Who paid the money? Do you know who I am? I may not be a million mile guy, but I'm like a gold guy. Sometimes platinum. And I sat down in my middle seat and I grumbled all the way to Chicago. Then I looked and realized my second flight, I'm in a middle seat, in coach. I'm really having a time. I sit down, I think, all right, you know what? It's Monday, I've been going over the passage, I'm going to sit down, and on this flight, I'm going to study Philippians 2, and I start realizing Jesus gave up his position and control. And I say, okay, God, you're monkeying around with me again, aren't you? You knew I needed that middle seat, and this middle seat, to learn, it's not about position and control in Christ's kingdom. It's about other people. Now, there's nothing wrong with having other things. It's, do we have a sense of entitlement with those things? Christ had no sense of entitlement to being the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, when he emptied himself and humbled himself and came for you and for me. Secondly, not only what he left behind do we notice, but we notice how he showed up as an obscure servant. An obscure servant. He wasn't noticed for many, many years, and even when he was noticed, he still was considered that guy from Galilee, from the guy from Nazareth area. Are we willing to be obscure, unnoticed, in how we care for somebody else and love each other and show value to someone else? That's a part of this humility. It's not just giving up position and control, that I'm better than you and I'll control this situation and how you behave. But are we willing to serve in obscurity? I came across this quote from Oswald Chambers, and it's just been haunting me and delighting me for months now. The real test of our Christ-likeness is the power to descend. We're a type of people who ascend, have ascended, or are trying to ascend. But in our relationships with one another, if we're going to be united so a hungry, watching, waiting world can see Jesus in and through us collectively as the church, then we've got to be willing to learn the principle and power of descending in humility to put other people first. Thirdly, this inspiring example, why he stooped down to sacrifice himself for others, even death, death on a cross. Do you ever do anything to sacrifice your perspective, your ideas, your thoughts, your opinions in relationship to other followers of Jesus Christ? He sacrificed himself for me and for you. And that's part of the goodness of God that Paul's appealing to in verse 1. Verse 2, we need to be willing to sacrifice ourselves, our time, our energy, our dollars, our opinions, our ideas, for Christ and his kingdom with someone else. And fourthly, in this inspiring example, who he rested in. He did what he was supposed to do, and he left the rest to God. No self-promotion here. No, give me an attaboy, God. Hey, Father, I need an attaboy. No. He does what he's supposed to do, and it's God who gives him the name that's above every name. You see, we're to humble ourselves, give up position and control, to become servants of one another, willing to sacrifice ourselves, and leave the rest up to God. The outcome is God's. That's hard. But we need that kind of humility, because when the church is unified in a polarized world, it is so distinct, it is so unique, it is his kingdom lived out in us, and then the world says, we got to have that. That is weird, that is distinct, that is wonderful. I need that peace, I need that joy, I need that love. Those people have a lot of differences, but they are united in Christ and Christ alone. Remember I said, people in our polarized world meet Jesus best through a unified church. In 2024, before we can even really be unified with the broader church around the world, we've got to be unified right here at Calvary. And it's going to take humility on my part and humility on your part. Is our unity growing stronger and deeper because of your humility? Is our unity growing stronger and deeper because of my humility? Am I willing to step back instead of being critical first, being curious to hear your story so that I can join you and help in pointing your life to Jesus and becoming like Jesus? And you can speak into my life and point my life to growing deeper in Jesus and becoming like Jesus? Is our unity growing stronger and deeper because of your humility? Can I encourage you this week, find three Christian friends and do something, curiously do something that they value or have interest in. Speak into their life in some way or another. Put them ahead of yourself. Three people this week, three brothers or sisters in Christ, hopefully right here at Calvary. And this week, may we pray the prayer that's attributed to St. Francis. You can even Google this prayer. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is hope, despair. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Satan wants to weaken our witness to the world by dividing us. But real joy comes when we humble ourselves and seek unity together in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pursue Christ-likeness together. Father, help me to be humble. Help me to bring humility to the conversations, the interactions. Help my first response not be criticism, but curiosity that can help point me and others to Jesus. Father, it's easy to have a critical spirit, to judge others based on our expectations. I pray for my brothers and sisters in the room, my brothers and sisters online who call Calvary home. Oh, we want to be a witness to this world that draws people who are thirsty and hungry. The hope and joy and love, truth and righteousness found in Jesus. Guard us from division and strife. Point us to Jesus together. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.